Thank you, Pappas and Frieza. And I might also add, thank you for sending them to camp. And that's stuff that they learned at camp, and it's important truths to sink deep into their hearts. Let's go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. Gospel of Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19 today. Gospel of Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. Gospel of Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for, again, the privilege of being here. We thank you for the many ways that you have already been at work in our midst and ministering to us. And as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would give us ears to hear you, that our hearts would be receptive, that we would be mindful to obey. We also pray that you would be with Vonda and Kai as they work with our children this morning. We ask that you would not only anoint our time, but anoint their time as well. Draw us all nearer to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, you know the setting, that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey and that he was praised by his crowd of disciples, and they were shouting out, "Blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is the one who is the king." And they recognize the kingship of Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem. And you'll also remember that there were those who were telling Jesus to silence his disciples, to make them stop shouting out and praising God for what Jesus had been doing. And you'll remember that Jesus said, "Well, if I silence them, then the rocks are going to cry out." And when Jesus got to where he could see Jerusalem, he wept over it. He stopped, he paused, he cried. And he lamented because they didn't recognize who he was. They didn't recognize that this was God's time of visiting them. They did not recognize that he was God's answer to their prayers, a lost city. And so Jesus is weeping, and he goes and he enters, and he's been teaching for the past, 9-10 chapters what's going to happen. That he's going to be handed over, that he's going to be crucified, but that he will be raised. But he goes through with it. And he enters into Jerusalem, and you'll remember the first place he went when he entered to Jerusalem was the temple. And he goes to the temple and he looks around and he sees that people are kind of doing temple business, that there are merchants there who are selling sacrifices. People would travel to Jerusalem, difficult to travel with an animal. And so they could come to Jerusalem, enter the temple, and they could buy their sacrifice right there. They also needed to pay a temple tax. And they only took a certain kind of money at the temple. And so you're coming from someplace else and you got the wrong kind of money. And so you have to exchange your money for the money that's accepted. And so you had all of this kind of business going on in the temple. People buying their sacrifices, people exchanging their money. And of course, all of this was done at a profit. And so the temple treasury was kind of getting rich off of all the people coming and having to buy their sacrifices and exchange their money. And Jesus sees all this going on, and he's really pretty horrified by it. And he starts to drive out all the merchants, and he stops business as usual. And he tells them that this is supposed to be a house of prayer, a place where God is met, a place where God is heard from, a place where you bring your life to God. And instead, they had turned it into a den of robbers. That it was a place where robbery was going on, and they thought they were safe because they were in the temple. And so Jesus begins to teach. And so that's kind of where we pick up in the story today. That Jesus is teaching in the temple day by day. And it's almost like Jesus is beginning to reform the temple. That instead of it being a place of business, a place of commerce, a place of kind of ripping people off and trying to get wealthy off of them, a place of exploitation, that Jesus begins to teach and he begins to preach the good news of God's kingdom. Well, what we read was that as Jesus is teaching and preaching and the people are listening to him, the leadership, they're troubled by it. And they want to know, they come to Jesus. And their question is, Jesus, you know, where did you get your authority? Where did you get the authority to do these things? Okay, now you know what's behind the question, right? It's not an innocent question. I was trying to think about, you know, maybe a question that we might ask that would be similar. Has somebody ever asked you, where did you get that idea? I mean, has anybody ever asked you that? Where did you get that idea? You can tell what they mean by the question by the way they ask it. So some people might ask you really innocently, where did you get that idea? Because they're pretty impressed with the idea that you have. And they're thinking, wow, that's pretty creative. Where did you get that? How did you think of that? But then you also know that sometimes when people ask that question, where did you get that idea? It's almost like a slam. Like, I know you're not creative enough to get that idea. Who did you steal it from? Yeah. Sometimes I want to ask my students that question. Okay, where did you get that idea? Because I haven't seen it yet this semester. Okay, but then sometimes the question gets asked, where did you get that idea? Because it's just another way of saying, that's a bad idea. Like, where did you get that idea? Okay, so you can tell that while the words may seem innocent, yet because of context, yet because of attitude in the words, innocent words can actually be meant to say something rather differently. Like, that's a horrible idea and you're stupid for ever thinking it. I think that's what's going on here. That when they ask the question, you know, where did you get that authority? You know, by what authority are you doing these things? It's not an innocent question. It's not that they're just curious. Jesus, where's your authority come from? Or Jesus, where did you go to school? Or Jesus, what are your credentials? When they ask the question, basically what they're saying is, where did you get that authority? Because we sure didn't give it to you. See, they're the ones in charge. And their question is kind of putting Jesus on the spot. We're in charge and you're not. We didn't say you could do these things. So why do you think you can get away with doing these things? So just realize that there is a power conflict going on here. that the ones in charge, the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, all the temple leadership, they are frustrated about what Jesus is doing because he is acting on authority that didn't come from them. And so they're trying to put him in check and say, we didn't give you authority to do this, and so you need to stop. Well, Jesus realizes that it really wasn't an innocent question. So he responds, and like rabbis would typically respond, he responds with a question. So he answers their question with a question. And the question that he asks is, okay, I'll answer you if you answer me. John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men? Okay, now when he says John's baptism, that's shorthand for all the ministry of John the Baptist. And you'll remember that John the Baptist was in the wilderness and he was calling people to repent from their sins and to get ready for God's kingdom coming. And John the Baptist is the one who is preparing the way for Jesus. Well, yes, baptizing people, getting them ready for the coming of the Messiah. And this leadership never accepted John. The people did. The people recognized that John was a prophet, and many went out to see him and listen to him. And they took heed of what he was saying. But the Jerusalem leadership, they never did. And so they were against John. And so Jesus lays the question out, you know, John's baptism, where did he get the authority to do that? Was that authority given to him by God? Or was that authority just a human product? And they don't want to answer the question. And so they talk it over amongst themselves, and they realize a couple of things. They realize, one, that if they say that, well, John was a prophet, his authority came from God, then the response question is going to be, well, why didn't you listen to him? So they're trapped there. And they also recognize that if they say, well, John didn't operate out of divine authority, John was just operating on his own, it's just human authority, then they realize that the people are going to turn against them and could even do harm to them, because the people held that John was a prophet. So Jesus asked a question that kind of traps them, and they have to say, we don't know. But the other thing the question did is Jesus is basically saying, where John got his authority, that's where I got my authority, that I am right in line with John. And they're trapped. They don't want to acknowledge where Jesus' authority comes from. And so they simply say, we don't know. Jesus turns to the people, and he has a parable for the people. And so the leadership is against Jesus, and they're trying to trap him, and they're trying to shut him down. But Jesus turns to the people because the people are all ears at this point. And they're listening to Jesus and they're learning from Jesus. And so Jesus has a parable for them. And of course, the leadership can hear it. And it's a parable about a man who planted a vineyard. The man plants his vineyard. He's the owner of it. He leases the vineyard out to tenant farmers. The tenant farmers are growing the grapes. And the owner of the vineyard, he's off doing business someplace else. But it's harvest time. And so the owner of the vineyard sends a servant to the tenants to begin to collect some of the profit that came from the vineyard. And they don't want to let it go. Their attitude has basically become, it's our vineyard, it's our work, you're away from here, and so we're not going to give you any of the profits, even though you own the vineyard. And they beat a servant, they reject a servant, they harm a servant, and the owner of the vineyard realizes that he's not getting his profits, that he's having problems with these tenants, that this thing is not going the way it's supposed to go. So what does the owner of the vineyard do? He sent his son. He sent his beloved son. He sends his beloved son to the tenants thinking that, well, surely they'll respect my son. that if I send my son, they'll recognize once again that it really is my vineyard and that they're there as tenants and that they'll give him the profits. And instead, what do they do? Their mindset is, if we can take out the son, the only son, then there's no longer an heir for the vineyard and we can claim it as ours. And so they throw the son outside the vineyard, they kill him, and they think that they've finally taken possession of the vineyard and that it no longer belongs to the owner. And Jesus raises the question, what do you think the owner's going to do? Well, Jesus then answers the question, but they all know the answer. The owner of the vineyard is going to come and exert his authority and take control of the vineyard, and those who killed his son, they will face the judgment of the owner. They'll be destroyed and they'll be lost. The crowd hears it like they're horrified. How could this whole thing happen? But the leadership, they know that Jesus is speaking to them. And Jesus says, this is what's going on in that psalm where it talks about how the builders rejected the stone, but that stone became the cornerstone. And if you're not lined up right with that stone, you're simply out of line. And you're not going to be part of what God is building. And even more, you'll trip on that stone and you'll be broken, or that stone will fall on you and you'll be crushed. You got to be lined up with the Son. Now, that's kind of what's going on, and you can see that it's a pretty sharp parable that Jesus tells. And the leadership, they get it, and they're looking for, we got to shut this guy down immediately. We got to find a way to be rid of him. And they're looking even more intensely for a way to kill Jesus. And yet the crowd, they're listening and they're hearing all this and they're realizing something really profound is going on in terms of what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is teaching, what God is doing. As we unpack it, we need to realize that vineyard is an Old Testament image. That they lived in a country where there were vineyards, but Jesus isn't just drawing from the hillsides around Jerusalem and to where they all know about vineyards, but Jesus is also reaching back into the Old Testament. And Brother Mickey read the passage from Isaiah chapter 5 about a vineyard. And we could also find a passage about a vineyard in Psalm 80. See, this vineyard imagery was an image for Israel. And the way God revealed to Israel kind of their identity, who they were on the face of the earth, that God had planted them, brought them up out of Egypt and planted them as a vine and basically cleared out the land of other peoples so that Israel could become this vineyard. Now, what's grown in a vineyard? Grapes. And what are grapes used for? Wine. Raisins too, but wine. And so, what's the purpose of wine? Not to get drunk. Okay, but the purpose of wine, we Nazarenes don't imbibe, but in terms of their culture, in terms of kind of a broader culture, wine was used for celebration. Wine was used as a symbol of joy. Now, just sidebar, we Nazarenes don't drink because of alcohol being so destructive to people in our culture. And so we've taken a position of total abstinence, okay, that we don't drink because we see the damage that alcohol does in our culture, the damage alcohol does to our families. And so we simply take the position as a church that we're not going to drink. Now, other Christians, they might drink and God bless them. Just don't get drunk. But we kind of collectively say, okay, alcohol does a lot of damage. It's highly misused in our culture. And so the position that we have taken together is one that we're not going to drink because we see how destructive it has become. But in Jesus' day, in Israel's day, it still served a positive purpose. And it was a symbol of joy. It was a symbol of life. It was a symbol of blessing. And so that's what's going on with the symbolism here, that Israel was this vine that God planted to become a vineyard. And as a vineyard, it was a place to where there was to be wine produced. And the purpose of that wine was to bless. And so that life would be joyful. Okay, are you kind of getting the picture? That the purpose of Israel, God's chosen people, isn't just so that they can be happy, so that they can be blessed, so that they can be joyful. The purpose of God choosing Israel and creating a vineyard, so to speak, with Israel, is so that God's blessings, God's joy, could flow through them to the rest of the nations. Okay, you with me so far? You kind of seeing it? So that's what's going on with Isaiah. And this word from God is that here God is saying, I planted this vineyard. I did everything necessary. There should be joy and life and peace that are coming out of this vineyard. And instead, I look and all I see is exploitation. All I see is corruption. All I see is injustice. The place that God created for his blessings to flow through, joy to be spread, has become a place of strife, of pain, of wrongdoing. And God is saying, what am I going to do with my vineyard? And at times God uproots it and destroys it and kind of starts all over. Gospel of John, Jesus says what? I am the true vine. Jesus is the one who finally fulfills the vineyard that Israel was always to be. The true vine, through him life comes. Now here with the parable, it's kind of like the temple is that vineyard. The leadership is responsible for that vineyard. They are responsible for kind of cultivating the people so that there is joy that spreads from amongst them. And so what has happened is that the leadership, kind of in the tenant role, if you will, have decided that they want to own the vineyard rather than work for the owner. And so they make a power play. And they think if we get rid of the son, then this whole institution is ours. And we're in power, and it's ours to do with what we want to do. And God's not content to let that happen. I think about what's going on here, and my mind goes two or three different directions. So one direction is this, that what had happened is that being in charge of the vineyard meant that they had power. And so it's all kind of about power. That is, they were in charge of the temple. They had power over people's lives. They had power to collect taxes. They had power to rip people off in terms of sacrifices. They had power to negotiate power with Rome. And so they had kind of taken over the temple as if it was theirs. And it was no longer to be a meeting place with God. It was a place for them, in a sense, to make a name for themselves and to have power in their world. Rome was all about power. Rome maintained order through power, maintained peace through power. And Rome exerted great authority over the whole world at that point. And so if you were part of the Jerusalem temple leadership, then you kind of found your niche in that power. And you would negotiate with Rome to kind of maintain your power. And so the temple, instead of being a place where you met God, a place where you offered life up to God or surrendered to God, it became a place under this leadership, a means for them to kind of have power in the world and power over their corner of the world. Okay, are you with me so far? Are you seeing it? And what Jesus is trying to help them to realize is that they've missed it. That, number one, They don't have that power. That vineyard belongs to God, not to them. That they've been entrusted to care for it, that they are to exercise a faithful stewardship over it, but they're not the owner. And they should recognize that when the Son is sent, the Son should be honored as the owner and should be received and should be worshiped and should be listened to, and that everything in the vineyard should be ordered under the will of the Son. And they don't want to do that because it means they would have to give up quote-unquote ownership and reassume the place of servant. That means letting go of power. And they've somehow become addicted to the power that they have to where they won't recognize the true owner. I think sometimes that happens in church. To where we're busy kind of running things, and it becomes almost all about power. And we fail to recognize, we fail to remember that we're just tenants ourselves, that we're just servants, and that the only one who truly has power is Jesus, the Son. And any power that we have, it's because he has entrusted it to us. And because he's entrusted it to us, that means it's not a power for us to use unto ourselves. That means it is a power to be used unto him. That we are to serve him in our use of power. And I just think that that's a trouble spot. And I think it's a trouble spot, and you can kind of, you know, just think about all the different power levels, whether it's this church, whether it's a denomination, whether we're talking about the church in the Western world, the church in the, you can just begin to think about it. All the different kind of, you know, power levels. Another way to kind of think about it. Whose church is it? I mean, this church, us. Whose church is it? Well, I mean, on the one hand, I think, you know, it's my church. I mean, not mine as the pastor, but this is the church I go to. This is my church, and I kind of take some ownership of it. Yeah. And that can be a very healthy thing, but it can also turn unhealthy. Because we can easily start to think that because it's my church, everybody needs to listen to me. That because it's my church, I should be able to tell everybody what to do and everything else. And it's very easy to kind of slip into this thought that, well, it's my church, and so I have a say here, I have a voice here, and all of a sudden, I start to act like I'm the owner instead of being a servant. Okay, are you kind of seeing it? And we play into that because we want everybody to kind of own the church, and we want everyone to feel like it's their church. We want to be claimed by each and every person. But when we begin to claim as if we're the owner, rather than claiming in terms of Jesus is the owner and he has a place here for me, it's my church, that's a big difference. It's our church. And see, sometimes we begin to think that way, and that's a good thing. I'm glad that I was really glad to hear so many of you say it's our church. We're thinking collectively. Okay, and we belong to each other, and Jesus teaches us to pray our Father. We all have the same Father, and so it's our church. Okay, and that's a wonderful, healthy thing. But sometimes we can start to think that it's our church, and we don't really mean our. We mean our. You know what I'm saying? So let's say you got the folks that have been here the longest. And when they say it's our church, they don't mean it's our church. They mean it's their church. It's our. We've been here a long time. We put more hours in. We put more tithe in. We put more stuff in. You know, it's our church, and we're going to say how things are. We're glad that you feel like it's yours. It's ours. And then you might have another group that's kind of the new group in the church. You know, and they've come to church, and they're fresh, and they're alive, and they feel like it's our church. And they began to try to take it away from those who have been here a long time. And so we began to talk about our church as just our church, our own little subgroups. And what happens in both cases is that we've forgotten whose church it really is. Though while it's our church and we feel at home here, and while it's our church and we're glad to be here, and maybe we have some responsibility for how things are, that ultimately it's Jesus' church. And we have to keep coming back to that. That it's Jesus' church. One way I like to think about it is just our name. What's the name of this church? Southeast what? Church of the Nazarene. It's not Southeast Church of Me. It's not Southeast Church of Us. It's Southeast Church of the Nazarene. Who's the Nazarene?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. He's Lord of the church. What church do you go to? I go to Jesus' church, the Nazarene's church. Come to my church, yes. Come to our church, yes. But what are we really saying? Come to the Nazarene's church. Not the Nazarenes in terms of the denomination, the Nazarenes in terms of the one who created, who suffered, who died, who is resurrected, who gives us life.
Amen.
Come to the church of the Son. So I find that we have to keep remembering that. And I find that it's not only true in terms of the church, but it's also true in terms of ministries within the church. In terms of children's ministry, in terms of youth ministry, in terms of the carpet, in terms of how we do things. It doesn't mean that when you're in leadership that you don't sometimes have to make decisions, that you can't please everybody all the time, but we do need to please Jesus. And sometimes pleasing Jesus means that there might be people that we actually offend. Because we have to please Jesus. It's His church. Years ago, there was kind of an issue about having the Friday night dinners in here because it would inevitably lead to the carpet being messed up. And couldn't we just serve people outside on Friday nights so that the carpet never got messed up? I mean, I understand the desire to kind of preserve the building and keep it nice and sacred, but to just have people eat outside on a Friday night, especially once we get through the summer, you know, it's kind of chilly out there. And you wouldn't really invite people over to your house, but if you're kind of afraid that they're going to get the carpet dirty, you're going to have them sit out on the back porch and eat. You know, that's not hospitality. That's kind of forgetting, in a sense, that is Jesus' church, and Jesus offers love and offers hospitality and fully welcomes people. And so we had to make some kind of tough decisions. No, this is how we're going to do it. And some people were offended about that. And yet we felt like, no, to be true to Jesus, this is what we have to do. And so it wasn't about it being my church or their church or this group's church or that group's church. What it came down to, what does it mean for us to be the church of Jesus? That has to be the shaping force in terms of how we go about our decision making. Whether it's what we do in here or out there or how we do, you know, whatever. Jesus, it's His church. And we're tenants here. And we exercise authority unto the Lord. Doesn't mean that there's not levels of authority. Okay, that there's a pastor. There's an associate pastor. There's a church board. I mean, we have levels of authority within the church. But all of that authority is to be exercised unto the Lord. We don't have authority in and of ourselves. Our power is not to be self-focused. It's to be used unto the Lord. So that's one way I've been thinking about it. And I'm sure you probably have all kinds of situations running through your mind where you can apply it. Just be sure you don't apply it to just everybody else. Think about how it applies to you. But the next thing, it seems that everything is about power. What's North Korea about? I think it's about power. When the white supremacists and all those folks were meeting last weekend in Charlottesville, what was all that about? Power. And when all of the anti-white supremacist groups responded, what was that all about? Everything is about power. All of the identity groups, it's all about power. And I know that it's oftentimes couched with justice language, and I don't doubt that we're unjust, and I don't doubt that there is a desire for some measure of justice, but when I watch the news, what I think I'm really hearing is stories about people seeking more power. And about groups seeking more power. And even about the media seeking more power. It seems like everybody across the globe is in a battle for more power. That's not completely unexpected. This is my concern. That the church doesn't get caught up in the same battle. See, when all these other groups or nations or whatever are seeking power, they're seeking power so that they can basically have their way and exalt themselves and have an ever-expanding power. You heard Papas and Breezes singing about power, but it's a different kind of power. It's about a power to love, not a power to exercise dominion over others and to get your way. And so the tragic thing that happens across history, whether we're talking global history, history of the church, history of the United States, the tragic things that happen is that the church so often will get caught up in the struggle for power, and the church will make all kinds of compromises, if you will, to position itself to have power in the world. And when it does that, oftentimes it becomes about my power in this community or the church's power in this nation or the church's power in this segment of the world. The church just becomes one more power player in the midst of everybody competing for power. No, that's not the church's way, because that's not Jesus' way. Jesus' way was love. And so if we're really going to be the church, if we're going to be the vineyard that we're created to be, saved to be, if we're going to become that temple that's connected to the cornerstone, then rather than positioning ourselves for power, we position ourselves to love. To love. And to call people to surrender. Not to surrender to us. Not to surrender to, you know, quote unquote, a political agenda. Not to surrender to the church getting its way in the world. No. We call people to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the way we call them is by being surrendered ourselves first and foremost. We're positioned here to love. And again, I don't know everything to do with it, but I just know that in our days, I don't know that I've ever seen so much striving for power. I don't know, and out of that striving for power, what comes? Well, what comes is hatred for those who are in your way to getting power. And so we are to be radically different than that, because we belong to Jesus and we live unto him. And whatever power we have, it comes from him and it's been entrusted. And it's not about gaining our own power. And with Jesus, the purpose of power is to love. And so remember what Jesus taught us? You've heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemies, hate those who are in your way to getting more power. But instead, what's Jesus tell us to do? Love each other. Pray for our enemies. Bless those who persecute us. We're to imitate God, God's love. We're to imitate Jesus. He's our owner. He loved. He wept over Jerusalem. So my prayer is that we would be a church that really remembers who our owner is. That I'd be a pastor, that you'd be a people, that you would be board members, teachers, leaders, to where everything that we do is unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means it's about love. It's not about power. That he gives us power to love, not power to push people around. You know, we can't do that on our own. The only way we can live that way is by Jesus' grace to us. He offers himself to us that we can live that way, that we can be about love and not just power. This morning, I invite you to receive communion, to receive Jesus' offering of himself in love, that we might live under his lordship, that we might truly be Southeast Church of the Nazarene, that we wouldn't be about power, that we would be about love, and that our lives would be open to him so that he can love through us, and that we would be a vineyard where joy is spread rather than like the rest of the world where power is competed for and nothing but strife. Charlene, would you come, Alex, and would you lead us in I Surrender All? And as you come, come surrendered, come surrendering, and freshly receive Christ and his love and the power to love. I invite you to stand, invite you to come.